So we're in Numbers 26 this morning. We'll be there and then cover the whole chapter, the whole 65 verses. So it's going to be quite a study. I'll try to go through it quickly. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we do praise you, Lord. We thank you for this time together today in your word. I just pray you give us insight into your word that we may know not only what it says, but how we can apply it in our lives. Lord, I just pray that we see your character in this lesson this morning, that we may know more about you. Help us be attentive and help us to just enjoy our study together. In Jesus' name, amen. So I condensed the summary at the top again, just because it's starting to get long. So we're looking at Numbers, the first 10 chapters and 10 verses. We're at Mount Sinai, where God...
You
got your printer fixed? No. No, our printer... I'll tell the printer story. It's kind of fun. So our printer, Sunday morning when I went to print last week, just died. It wouldn't turn on at all. And so I emailed Pastor Kevin and said, hey, could you print this out for me really quick before church? And he's just like, yeah, we can do that. So Sunday afternoon, Sue and I get online, mainly Sue. She's better at shopping than I am, I guess. And she says, I really want to get a printer, scanner, copier machine. And so we looked at them, and Sunday afternoon, we picked one out, one that we thought we'd like. Ordered it, you know, and we don't have Amazon Prime anymore, so we have to do the regular standard shipping. And they're telling us, oh, it's 5 to 8 days. And we're thinking, well, maybe we'll get it on Friday, and we'll be able to use it this weekend to do our notes. No, it's coming Monday. So one more week, Pastor Kevin printed out the notes for me. Hopefully next week it'll be fresh off my new printer. Well, your notes will actually be from the copier because that's what I do. But. So yes, it's not our new printer. It's not our old one. It's not either one. So anyway, where were we? Oh yeah, the first 10 chapters are in Mount Sinai where God's finishing up giving the law to Israel. Then chapters 10 on is Israel in the wilderness here. And we looked at chapters 10 through 19 is the first generation of Israel in the wilderness. This is the first group of people coming out of Egypt. And they get up to the promised land. They send the 12 spies in. The 10 come back and give a bad report and discourage the people. And they want to turn back to Israel. So God says, I'm not going to let you go into the land. I'm going to let your children go into the land. And then we deal with a couple more incidents with that first generation. And then chapter 20 skips ahead 37 years or so to Israel's second generation in the wilderness. This is the last year of the Exodus. And we deal with some issues here. Most recently, Israel's getting close to going into the land, so they've won some battles. And then we broke away from Israel for a little bit to do Balaam and Balak and that whole incident there. Last week we talked about Israel's idolatry, is that while this was going on, the Midianites seemed to infiltrate the camp of Israel to try to lead them astray, and they succeeded at it. So God ended up killing 24,000 people because they had turned away from God and turned towards idols. And that was a lesson to us last week. So this week, this is where we're at. We're immediately after that incident, in Numbers 26, verse 1. Moses writes, and it came to pass after the plague, and the plague was this killing that happened last week, the people that were killed because of their idolatry, after the plague, that the Lord spoke to Moses and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and above, by their father's house, all who are able to go to war in Israel. So number one here, God commands another census. So the question is, why would God command another census? And why at this time here? Well, the last census that God had was right at the beginning when they first came out of Israel. It's still at Mount Sinai. So this is 40 years later. There could be a comparison factor here to compare, okay, how many people were there then, how many are there now. There's another reason we're going to talk about it a little bit later, what the purpose was. One of the other things I think, too, is that this is one of the last incidents before Israel enters the Promised Land where God has to kill a large number of people. And so this is, at this point, God is saying, okay, these are the people who are going to enter the promised land. It's interesting, it came right after the 24,000 people died. So if you add that on, there would be 24,000 more people onto the census than there were now a couple days after this incident happened. So that's letter A. The census took place after the 24,000 had died. I think it's the last large group of people to die, and so that may be why the census takes place at this point. Letter B, God gives the command to Moses and to Eleazar. Now, why Eleazar? Who is he? He's the priest. And remember the first sentence, census, if you can remember back that far, the command was given to Moses and to Aaron, because Aaron was still alive. Aaron's dead at this point. His son is now the high priest. So Moses and Eleazar are supposed to take care of the census. So the content of the census is Israelites from 20 years old and up. We've heard that before, right? It's done by family group, by their house, so by their father's house. And then it's going to be all males and all who were able to go to war. It doesn't say males in the passage, but that's understood from that, all who are able to go to war. And then I put in the reference of Numbers chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, because if you look back, it's the same group of people as far as the same requirements, 20 years up, males, all who are able to go to war. And so there's a comparative census here between the original group of Israelites and now this new group of Israelites, the second generation. So God commands another census. Verse 3, so Moses and Eleazar the priest spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, take a census of the people from 20 years old and above, just as the Lord commanded Moses and the children of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt. So number 2, the census is performed. So the census is performed. Again, Moses and Eleazar followed God's instructions. It's in the passage there. They did it just as the Lord commanded Moses, but it's important to note that when people are obeying the Lord, they're doing what's right, what God has commanded them to do. So pretty straightforward. God gives them the census, says this is how you're going to do it, and Moses and Eleazar say, okay, we're going to go do the census. Now, with maybe Moses' experience, they're probably pretty good at this by now with all the censuses they've done. Next passage is Numbers 26, 5 through 51. I want you to get out your Bibles if you have them. I know we don't always use them in Sunday school, but we're going to use it today. Instead of giving you 3 pages of notes, I thought we'd just use our Bibles. Okay, and we're going to read through this. It's important to read through it because there's a couple things that are in here that I didn't put in your notes, but I want to comment on. Just because it's mentioned here, so it's going to be important, some to remind us of some things, some of us to show us what's going on in the future. But I'm going to give you the top number here. Number 3 is the results of the census. So let's look at verse 5. Reuben was the firstborn of Israel. The children of Reuben were of Hanok, the family of the Hanokites, of Palu, the family of Paluites, of Hezron, the family of the Hezronites, of Carmi, the family of the Carmiites. These are the families of Reuben. Those who were numbered of them were 43,730. So under Reuben, what did we see there? How many were there? That's your first group there, the Reubenites. 43,730. Good, let's keep reading. And the sons of Palu, this is still under Reuben, was Eliab. And the sons of Eliab were Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram. These are the Dathan and Abiram, representatives of the congregation who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah when they contended against the Lord. So who are Dathan and Abiram? Oh, remember these two guys that wanted to be priests alongside of Aaron's sons? They said, we're all priests. We should all be priests. And what happened to them? Verse 10, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when the company died, when the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a sign. So here, as we're doing the census, Moses is reviewing this and saying, oh yeah, remember what happened with the family of Reuben here? He had these two rebels, Dathan and Abiram, and they contended against Moses, and God swallowed them up in the earth. And why does he do this? It says at the very end, they became a sign. It's a sign of something that Israel should remember. Hey, if you are going to rebel against God's leadership, against the people God puts in charge, there's consequences to it. So you better think twice before you choose to rebel against the leaders that God sets up there. Verse 11 is an interesting verse. He adds on, nevertheless, the children of Korah did not die. Very interesting that the children of Korah, they, even though Korah was swallowed up and died in this company, his children didn't. God is showing some mercy here too, that and I think showing kind of each man is responsible for their own actions. So he adds that in there. In this section, this is one of the few things he adds in the census here, and it's important that he brings this up because he's reminding the people of Israel here, this is what happened. And as we take the census, this is why there might be people missing from your census that aren't in other groups. Because remember, you had a group of people that died. You had a group of people that rebelled against the Lord. And so you need to be careful and watch, because that's a sign towards you. So that's Reuben. Verse 12. The sons of Simeon, according to their families, were of Nemuel, the family of the Nemuelites, of Jamin, the family of Jaminites, of Jachin, the family of Jachinites, of Zerah, the family of Zerahites, of Shaul, the family of the Shaulites. These are the family of the Simeonites. How many? Who's reading along? What does it say there? Thank you. 22,200. So significantly less than the Reubenites. There's not a lot of Simeonites around. Where are we? Verse 15. The sons of Gad, according to their families, were of Zephon, the family of the Zephonites, of Haggai, the family of Haggites, of Shuni, the family of the Shunites, of Anzi, the family of the Anzites, of Eri, the family of the Erites, of Arad, the family of the Aradites, of Areli, the family of the Areliites. These are the families of the son of Gad, according to those who were numbered of them. How many? 40,500. Fill that in. Okay. Verse 19. The sons of Judah were Ur and Onan. Ur and Onan died in the land of Canaan. Remember those two. Ur died because he was wicked before the Lord. Then Onan was supposed to raise children up to his brother's name, and he refused to do that, so the Lord killed him. And then Judah had one more son who he didn't want to die, so he didn't give him in marriage to his daughter-in-law. And he ended up committing adultery with his daughter-in-law and having two sons through her. So Moses brings this up. Hey, Judah, your family is not perfect either here. Verse 20, and the sons of Judah were according to their families of the the family of the Shelahites, of Perez, the family of Perezites, of Zerah, the family of Zerahites. The sons of Perez were of Hezron, the family of Hezronites, of Hamul, the family of the Hamulites. These are the families of Judah according to those who were numbered of them. How many? 66,000. How many?
No,
76,500. I'll make that look more like a 7. So the family of Judah is a little bit larger than so far what we've seen. Much bigger group, but certainly larger than Simeon's family.
Considering
they lost 2 sons. Yeah. Yeah, they've been very fruitful, apparently. See where the 23. The sons of Issachar, according to their families, were of Tola, the family of the Tolaites, of Pua, the family of the Punites, of Jashub, the family of the Jashubites, of Shimron, the family of the Shimronites. These are the families of Issachar according to those who were numbered of them. How many? Yep.
64,300.
That's five of them. Verse 26, the sons of Zebulun, according to their families, were of Sered, the family of the Sardites, of Elon, the family of the Elonites, of Jaleel, the family of Jaleelites. These are the family of Zebulunites, according to those who were numbered of them. How many? 60,500. Verse 28, the sons of Joseph, according to their families, were Manasseh and Ephraim. The sons of Manasseh of Machir, the family of the Machirites, and Machir begot Gilead of Gilead, the family of the Gileadites. These are the sons of Gilead, of Jazer, the family of the Jazerites, of Helek, the family of the Helekites. There's going to be a quiz on these names too. Azriel, the family of the Azrielites, of Shechem, the family of the Shechemites, of Shemida, the family of the Shemidites, of Hefner, the family of the Heferites. Now Zelophehad, the son of Hefner, had no sons, but daughters, and the names of the daughters of Zelophehad were Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. So interesting, why does he bring up this guy who has no sons? This is like out of nowhere. Most of the other stuff we've read about before, you know, Judah's sons, we read about that.
Well, the inheritance was supposed to fall to the children, to the sons, but they didn't have any.
But they didn't have any, so we have a problem here. Moses is doing what we call in literature a little bit of a foreshadowing. We're going to come up on this in a couple chapters here. What happens with this guy and his daughters? The guy's dead and he just has these daughters. What do we do about them? So he's bringing this up to the reader so they'll think ahead of time, okay, here's an issue. If we were all Israelites, it probably would have been apparent immediately that, oh yeah, this is a problem. So he's bringing that up, that there's these daughters here and we're going to have to deal with their issue with their inheritance. Verse 34 going on, these are the families of Manasseh, and those who were numbered of them were how many? 52,700. Now, quick question going back to ancient history in Exodus. This is the tribe of Judah, right? Why are we... Well, it's the tribe of Judah, because he started out of Judah, verse 28. I'm sorry, of Joseph. I got the wrong J. Of Joseph. This is the tribe of Joseph. He started out of verse 28. Why are we listing the sons of Manasseh? Yes, and equally that each of them were counted, Jacob adopted them and considered him his own son. So Joseph basically has kind of a double share among his descendants. There's Manasseh and then the other son, Ephraim. And then we're going to deal with him in just a second. These are sons of Ephraim, verse 35, according to their families of Shuthelah, the family of Shuthelites, of Becher, the family of the Becherites, of Tahan, the family of the Tahanites, and these are the sons of Shuthelah of Aaron, of the family of the Aaronites. These are the families of the son of Ephraim, according to their those who are numbered among them. How many?
32,500.
Now, if I can do math really quick, that's 85,200. Those are the descendants of Joseph, because remember, both tribes, both of the half-tribes there descended from Joseph. So it kind of gives us an idea that how many of Joseph's descendants are there. God has greatly blessed him and his descendants. Even more than the others. And yeah, we'll see. We got a couple more to go, but it's Joseph's family and Judah's family, which are the two largest ones in the group. Verse 38, the sons of Benjamin. I like his Hebrew name. It's Benjamin. It's kind of fun to say. But Benjamin. Meaning the son of my right hand, Benjamin, according to their families, were of Bela, the family of the Belaites, of Ashbel, the family of the Ashbelites, of Ahiram, the family of the Ahiramites, of Shupham, the family of the Shuphamites, of Hupham, the family of the Hupamites. The sons of Bela were Ard and Naaman, of Ard, the family of Ardites, and Naaman, the father of the Naamites. These are sons of Benjamin according to their families, and those who were numbered about them were how many? 45,600. And verse 42, and these are the sons of Dan, according to their families, of Shuham, the family of the Shuhamites. These are the families of Dan according to their families. Now, as we've been reading through this, you've seen lots of these families. We go through name and name and name. Dan gets one guy here, the Shuhamites. He has one son, and they're all according to his family. Now, all the families of the Shuhamites, according to those who were numbered of them, were how many? 4,000. Do you think with one son and nobody else listed there, it's going to be a small number? It ends up being a pretty big number here. So, interesting there. I thought it was interesting. Verse 44, the sons of Asher, according to their families, were of Jimnah, the family of the Jimnites, of Jesui, the family of Jesuites, of Berea, the family of Bereites, of the sons of Berea, of Heber, the family of the Heberites, of Malchiel, the family of Malchielites, and the name of the daughter of Asher was Sarah. These are the families of the sons of Asher, according to those who are numbered of them. How many? 3,000. Then we come to Naphtali. The sons of Naphtali, according to their families, were of Jezeel, the family of Jezeelites, of Guni, the family of the Gunites, of Jezer, the family of the Jezerites, of Shelem, the family of the Shelemites. These are the families of Naphtali, according to their families. Those who were numbered of them were how many?
45,400. Oops, I didn't put the 400 in.
Okay, so verse 51. I have verse 51 in your notes. These are those who are numbered of the children of Israel. How many?
700, what?
30.
That's right, because we get the 30 from right here. So 601,000. Now, who are these? Again, just to review, what group of people is this? Yes, but what group from the children of Israel? It's not the whole group.
The ones that
go to war. Yep, so it's the men.
Over 20.
Men 20 plus and are able to go to war. So this doesn't count the women, this doesn't count the children, this probably doesn't count the really old men. So we're again looking at, there's still right around 2.5 to 3 billion people, which is about what they were leaving Egypt. Now, as comparison, I put a reference in your note, the Numbers 1 census, in Numbers 146. That number, I'm going to put it up here, 603,000, 350. So that's what it was at the beginning of Numbers. That's how many people there were. Now, normally, what do you expect to go from generation to generation? What's going to happen? And you usually want to see an increase, right? If you're in Europe, and maybe you don't see an increase. But most places, you see an increase, especially in pre-industrial culture. There's definitely supposed to be an increase of people. There's been a decrease. Why has there been a decrease? Because they disobey. God's been killing them off, right? You know, if you're thinking everyone 20 and above that started up here is now dead, and within 40 years, that means that there's people dying when they're 60 or less. Because if you had 20 and 40, you get 60. So they'd had to die sometime before then. in their 40s and 50s. So the older generation died off really quick. Plus, we've gone, since Numbers 19, we've been dealing with this new generation. God's been killing them off because they haven't been obeying either. So we're seeing that the number has actually decreased a little bit from the beginning of the Exodus to the end of the Exodus. And this happens to Israel specifically because they're God's people and they have chosen not to obey God. And so there were consequences. And the consequence, one of the consequences was the number of people that were around. You know, it affected them.
But you're also missing you're missing a family that is not counted in the Exodus.
Yes, but they weren't counted up here either.
No.
So, the numbers are comparable. There's the same group of people between the two passages. But yeah, you're right. There's still a few more here that we're going to talk about in a second. You're reading ahead, Jim.
No, not me.
So there we go. We're at verse 51. So we just covered 47 verses in just a couple minutes. So that's pretty good. Verse 52. That the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "These lands shall be divided as an inheritance according to the number of the names. To a large tribe you shall give a larger inheritance, to a small tribe you shall give a smaller inheritance. Each shall be given its inheritance according to those who were numbered of them. But the land shall be divided by lot. They shall inherit according to the names of the tribes of their father. According to the lot, their inheritance shall be divided between the larger and the smaller." Excuse me. So, number four here, we're going to talk about the purpose of the census. Let me ask you to put on your memory caps. What were some of the reasons for the first census that God gave? So you may remember. Let's go back to Numbers 1 quick. Numbers chapter 1. What's that? I'm trying to find the passage here. One of the big reasons, you remember we talked about this when we talked about anybody who's going to war. Verse 3, "From 20 years old and above, all you who are able to go to war in Israel, you and Aaron shall number them by their armies." They were numbering them by their armies to count their fighting men. That was one of the reasons. If we go on to chapter 3, if you go ahead. Remember one of the reasons that when they numbered the census, the Levites. Yep. Verse 12 of chapter 3, "Now behold, I myself have taken the Levites among the children of Israel instead of every firstborn opens the womb among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine because of firstborn." So Levites were the replacement for God taking the firstborn. And so they had to number the firstborn. That was another reason for the census. So there were a lot of reasons. What's the reason God gives now in this passage?
Inheritance.
Yeah, to divide the land. You look in verse 52 there, verse 53, "To these the land shall be divided as an inheritance according to the number of names." So what does that tell you? If you look at our friends Simeon here and Judah, what's going to happen with their land? Yeah, Judah's going to get a big piece of land. Simeon's going to get a small piece of land, right? And we see that in the passage. The larger tribes will receive a larger portion of land. That's one of the reasons why God's giving the census now. You're going to land. This is the people who are going in. Now you need to divide the land, and this is how you're going to do it. Like a census, big tribes get a big piece of land. Letter C there, the smaller tribes receive a smaller portion. So the smaller tribes are going to get a smaller portion. So part of the census here is just, I want to say a pragmatic reason, just to divide up the land the right way. It's not an equal distribution. Each tribe doesn't get an equal share of land. You get it based on how many people you have. The larger tribes will get a larger piece, the smaller tribes get a smaller piece.
Effectively is being because each person
tribe is a child. Right. So. Yep. And it's in that sense it is. There kind of could go two arguments, and the United States had this problem too, if you remember back to the beginning. You go, well, everybody deserves an equal say and equal peace, or everybody deserves a say based on how many people you have. So we ended up having a House of Representatives, which you're elected based on your population of your state. You get a certain amount of representatives. Iowa gets how many? Does anybody know? Four. Because we're a smaller state. California gets like, last count was 53. It might be more than that now. Because they're a much larger population. But then to balance that, we came up with a Senate. And how many does each state get no matter what their population is? Two. Even Montana, I believe, is the lowest state in population. Gets two senators. So Israel, you could have the same argument. Do you get a certain size based on each tribe gets the same amount, or do you get a size based on how many people you have? And God says you get a size based on how many people are in your tribe. So,
interestingly enough, when you think about that in regard to our government, that's why taxation is by the House, not by the Senate.
Yep, because it's based on the people, yep. So, God gave the answer here for them. He also explained how they would do it, kind of. The land will be divided by lot. Now, what does it mean? I tried to look up what lot meant. Lot means lot.
It means
drawing,
like drawing.
Yeah, it's kind of like drawing straws almost, or it's not exactly like that.
Throwing the dice.
It's a random way of doing it. You draw the lot. Who gets the first lot? Okay, you get the first pick of land based on the size of your tribe. You get to choose a certain piece of land. So they will inherit the land according to the tribe, and the lot will divide between the larger and the smaller tribes. So God had a system in place that the people would divide up the land. Now, again, why aren't the Levites included in this census? Pastor Jim brought up the Levites are left out of this. Why is that? Well, what's the purpose of the census? They're dividing the land. What don't the Levites get?
Land.
They get a different inheritance. What was the Levites' inheritance?
Cities, basically.
Yeah, but even more than that, God said, I'm your inheritance. That their special inheritance is God himself. They're special people set apart by God to lead in his worship. And so they get that special. So they don't get any land. So what do we do with the Levites? Well, the Levites have, number five, a special census. Levites have a special census. Let's look at that here. And these are those who are numbered among the Levites according to their family: of Gershon, the family of the Gershonites; of Kohath, the family of the Kohathites; of Merari, the family of the Merariites. These are the family of the Levites, the family of the Libnites, which is probably another subfamily, the family of the Hebronites, the family of the Mahalites, the family of the Mushites, and the family of the Korathites. So the Levites have a special census, and here they just review the family names. So there's not a lot there, unless you want to look in detail on any names. Number six, the families of Moses and Aaron are recited. Why Moses and Aaron? The family. Why does God at this point start talking about the family of Moses and Aaron? Well, they're special even among the Levites, right? Aaron's the line of the priests. Moses is, I don't even know what category you put Moses in.
He's a Levite.
He's a Levite, but he's a very special person. Let's just put it that way. He's kind of in a category of his own. So Kohath, we got Amram. The name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, who was born to Levi in Egypt, and to Amram she bore Aaron and Moses and their sister Miriam. To Aaron were born Nadab and Abihu and Eleazar and Ithamar. We've got Nadab and Abihu here, so let's remind ourselves again what happened. And Nadab and Abihu died when they offered profane fire before the Lord. So again, even among kind of the first family of Israel, you might want to call them, you got these two guys who are staying on the family history, who disobeyed God, offered profane fire before the Lord, and God struck them down. So the family of Moses and Aaron recited, reviewed both the parents and the sons of Aaron. And Israel is reminded again of the sin of Nadab and Abihu. Again, this is another reminder, a sign that if you don't do what's right, it doesn't matter if you're the high priest, if you're not doing what's right, there's still consequences before God. And Nadab had basically the highest position behind his father, and yet God didn't spare him his judgment when he sinned against God. So Israel is reminded of that again. Verse 62. Now those who were numbered of them, this is the Levites, were how many?
23,000.
Every male from a month old and above, for they were not numbered among the other children of Israel, because there was no inheritance given to them among the children of Israel. So the result of the Levitical census, number 7 is result. I'm going to get rid of our numbers here for a second. And actually, I'm going to get rid of them forever. Number 7 is result.
Sean, did you notice the fact that the census for the Levites went from, I saw it just a minute, 23,000 male from a month old and above.
Yep.
And the other one was 21 above.
The regular census, yeah. Yep, and I have that in the notes here, actually, too. So I did notice it.
Same way.
That's correct. I have that in the notes also. So the result of the census, we have 23,000 Levites. The previous census, the Levites were at 22,000. What happened with the Levites? They actually increased a little bit. Not a lot, but they increased. Remember, the Levites, they weren't guiltless of anything that Israel was doing. But there were times where the Levites stood with God. A number of times where other people were killed where Levites weren't. So I think that's part of the reason why the Levites see an increase from the beginning of Numbers to the end of Numbers. Letter B there, every male from a month old and older. Pastor Jim said that. This is the same as in Numbers 3:15 where they did the Levitical census. It's the same group of people again. So it's an accurate comparison between the two to see what happened. And why did we do this census this way? Well, letter C, because the Levites did not receive an inheritance of land. They had a different census. So God did the same census. And again, the only thing I can think of is at this point, they're not dealing with that firstborn issue anymore, because that's originally why they did the Levites differently was, okay, we have to account for the firstborn males. If I'm taking the Levites, we've got to make sure the numbers match. They're not doing that again. Now you go and redeem the firstborn with a sacrifice before the priest. So the only reason I can think of is that they would do the Levite census the exact same way as in the beginning of Numbers, is so that you can make a comparison between, okay, there were this many people then, now there's this many people now. And I think that will become apparent as we look at the last point of this lesson. Let's do that. Verse 63. These are those who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, across from Jericho. But among these, there were not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron, the priests, when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said to them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. So there's not left a man of them except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. So point 9 is the lesson. Did I skip 8?
Yes,
no.
Yes, you did.
Okay, point 9, which is really supposed to be 8, is the lesson. The lesson of the census. So first thing he tells us is a reminder of where the census is taken. Where are they right now? Yeah, they're in plains of Moab. Up here you got the Sea of Galilee. You got the Jordan River, and then down here you got the Dead Sea, right? Jericho's here. And Israel is right here, getting ready to go that direction. So God is taking this census at basically the last point in time before they enter the land. Took a census at Sinai before they left to depart Sinai to the land. Now they're taking a census right before they go into the land. So it's a reminder of where they are. So who is excluded from this census? And I got 3 blanks in there for you. So who is excluded from this census? Who wasn't there for the census? I should say. We know who was excluded, the women and children. But who wasn't there that was there for the original census?
Those are the men who were
Yeah. I think I have it. Your blanks are all. So it's all who were originally numbered. I think this is why God does both censuses the same this time. He could include the Levites in the census now because there's no purpose for the Levites to have a separate census except that God wants them to do a comparison between this is what you started with, this is where you're at now. For the nation of Israel, you started with 603,350 people, and you've gone down because you haven't obeyed, you haven't done what's right, you've wandered for 40 years. The people that were originally there that probably still should have been here are not here anymore because God had killed them off because of their disobedience. And so it's a reminder to them, the lesson that, look, this is what happened. You disobeyed. This was the consequences. And you can see that in the number of people that you have right now. This number, by all means, should have gone up some between generations. If everybody's having three or more kids, which was pretty typical for that time, that number would have gone up.
They didn't have kids, but the when God put the restriction on them going into the land, they said, this generation will die.
Yeah.
Okay. They didn't have any more kids.
Yeah.
They didn't.
That generation from 20 and up, didn't it? It was the next generation down that had it. Yeah.
Yeah. I mean, can you imagine being 20 years old, being told you're not going to have any kids?
Yeah.
Because you're going to die in the wilderness.
Yep.
And in 40 years, they're going to die, and they're not going to have kids.
Yep.
And that's a curse.
Yep, it is a curse. It is.
Yeah.
And like I said, normally that 20-year-old might have 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 10, 20, 15 kids, whatever. This number, by all means, should have gone up in 40 years. And God's saying, look, it has not gone up. It's gone down, in fact, because you were not obedient, because you did not obey God. So why did all these people die? This is kind of a review. Why did they die? And I have letter C, because God said they would. Because God said they would die in the wilderness and because of their sin. It's ultimately on them and their sin, but God said, and he says this in here, for the Lord, verse 65, for the Lord had said to them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. So why did they die? Because God said they were going to. Now, what's the exception? I got two blanks. Can you figure those out?
Caleb and Joshua.
Joshua and Caleb. Yep, and tried to encourage the people to do it. And it would have been Moses also if it wasn't for that second incident at the rock with the water, where he struck the rock when he wasn't supposed to. So what can I conclude from this little lesson here? And I took off that point in verse 65, for the Lord had said of them, they shall die in the wilderness. You know what? God's going to do what he says he's going to do. What do we call that of God if he's going to do what he says he's going to do? His faithfulness, right. And I want to look at this passage. There's no blanks at the bottom, this little section of notes. I want to go over this. If you pay attention, I'll not put blanks in. I can't change that now, I guess, but please pay attention. God's faithfulness. We're looking at God's faithfulness this morning. God is faithful. This whole lesson of the census is that, look, I said that this was going to happen. I said that these people were going to die. For 40 years, this generation was going to die off in the wilderness. We got to the end of it. We're at the end of the 40 years. You're getting ready to go into the land, and look, I've kept my promise. I've done what I said I was going to do. So God has kept a number of promises to Israel throughout their wanderings. There were two that I saw in this passage. There might be a couple more. Letter A, the one we don't see as apparently, God is preparing Israel to give them the land he had promised them. Again, where are they? They're on the verge of going into the land. God has promised to Abraham all the way back, almost 500 years back, I'm going to give you this land. And they're at that point where they're going to receive God's promise. God is keeping his promise. In his time, you know, it's probably not what Abraham necessarily expected to happen. That would be this far off. But God is keeping his promise to Israel that you're going to have the land. They're right there. But the other promise, and we talked about this already, God has let die all those of the first generation of the Exodus except Caleb and Joshua. He kept his promise about that was going to happen. So one, God has kept a number of promises to Israel throughout their wanderings. Number two, what else do we learn about God's faithfulness? Well, the focus here is on the negative that God killed off all these people because they disobeyed, because he promised to. God's punishing Israel for their unbelief. God's faithfulness should be something that encourages us and gives us peace. I found two interesting passages in Psalms, Psalm 36, 5 and following. I want you to take your time and go back and read that on your own. We're not going to go over that this morning, but Psalm 37, look at this passage here with me, starting verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust it also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because a man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger, forsake wrath, do not fret, it only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Notice the commands in the passage. I tried to bold them. I missed two. If you look in verse 3, there's one that's do good. That's the command there. So you might want to underline that. And then in verse 8, cease from anger, forsake wrath, do not fret is also a command. But look at all these commands here. Trust in the Lord, do good, dwell in the land, feed on his faithfulness, delight yourself in the Lord, commit your way to the Lord, trust in the Lord, rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him, do not fret. See, for anger, forsake wrath, do not fret. And some of these, how can we trust in God? How can we commit our ways to God? How can we rest in the Lord? How can we get to that point where we're not fretting over what's going on around us? What allows us to do that?
The just shall live by faith.
Right. But what do we have faith in? We have faith in a God who's his faithfulness. If God's not a faithful God, how can you trust in him? How can you trust that he's going to do what he says he's going to do? If God's not a faithful God, how can you rest? How can you have peace in what's going on around you? If you're going, well, I wonder if God's going to really do what he said he's going to do. That doesn't bring peace, right? How can you commit your ways to the Lord? How can you say, I'm going to do what God wants me to do if God's not a faithful God? All these commands focus around his faithfulness. If you look here, letter B there, faithfulness is the only attribute of God given as a reason for our trust. It doesn't say trust in the Lord because he's a loving God. Do good because he's a God who rewards those. The only attribute, the only characteristic of God that's given this passage is his faithfulness. The whole reason that we can have hope, the whole reason we can have peace, the whole reason that we can trust God is because he is faithful. He is going to be the God that he says he is. He's going to do the things that he says he does. It's his faithfulness. And then if you look in this passage here, look at something in verse 4. Delight yourself also in the Lord, what? And he shall give you the desires of your heart. You look in verse 5. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as light and your justice as the noonday. Rest in the Lord, wait patiently for him. And then do not fret because of him who prospers in his ways, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. And then it says, don't do it because it only causes harm. For the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. The Lord's actions prove his faithfulness. He's promised different things. That if we put our trust in him, that if we rest in him, if we commit our ways to him, he's going to cause us to prosper spiritually. He's going to bring us peace in our lives. He's going to bring us joy in our lives. Eventually, he's going to bring us all to a place to live with him forever without sin and perfect fellowship and peace with God. And so God's actions are proving his faithfulness. As we look around and we see God working, we can say, yes, that's a God who is faithful because he's doing what he says he's going to do. So God's faithfulness, and this passage, I think, is a great passage on God's faithfulness, because all these things here, all these commands that he gives us, do not fret. Why am I not worried about the election? I mean, I'm concerned. Concern is not the right word. I have interest in the election. I think the two candidates we have are about the two worst candidates we've maybe ever had. But why am I not concerned about what's going to happen afterwards? Because God's a... What's that? He's still in charge, and he's faithful, because it's not that he's just in charge, but he's going to change his mind and decide the rules change tomorrow. The rules are still the same, yesterday, today, forever. God's faithful to me. Even if it comes to the point of persecution or death because of my faith in Christ, God still holds my life in his hands. Mm-hmm. and he's faithful. Even if that happens, God has promised me eternal life because of my trust in him, and he's not going to change that because he's a faithful God. He said that he's going to do that. So why do I not have to worry? It's because of God's faithfulness. Number three, just a quick application type point. We can trust in the Lord in each and every aspect of our lives because we know that God is faithful. It's God's faithfulness that allows us to have that complete trust in him. Knowing that God is faithful means that, okay, I can handle whatever happens today. I can handle whatever situations are going on. I can handle whatever trouble I face because I have a faithful God that I serve. And I know that even if I'm going through hard times, you look at James 1. What does James 1 tell you? That there's a reason for your trials and temptations. The reason for that is that it's going to breed patience in our life, and patience is going to make us mature. So even if I'm going through hard times, I know that God's doing something good in me. And I can look down the road and say, you know, God's helping me learn and grow from that. And I can trust because he's a faithful God. He doesn't just throw hard things in my way just to be mean. There's a purpose to it because I trust in a faithful God. So we can trust in the Lord each and every aspect of our life because we know that God is faithful. Does that make sense? And I'm not saying that the other attributes of God don't matter in that, but here in this passage especially, it pulls out, and if you look at Psalm 36, it's very similar. All these commands that he's given us are because of God's faithfulness that we can do these things. And so I think it's a very good lesson to learn. Any thoughts or questions?
1 John 1:9. We're faithful and just to forgive us of our sins.
Confess our sins. He is faithful and just. If we just had just, if God was just being just, then you get scared.
Keeping his word.
But he's faithful also that it's a promise. You confess your sin and God's taking care of that. Yeah. It's faithfulness. It's something maybe we don't think about as often enough, except for when we sing songs like "Great Is Thy Faithfulness." But it's something to really think about. We have a faithful God. You read in the Bible, God says something. That's the truth. That's going to happen. Even why do we as Baptists tend to be dispensationalists? Because God has given certain promises to Israel, and we believe that God's faithful. He's going to do what he said he's going to do. When he gives them the nation of Israel for an everlasting inheritance, that means everlasting. Doesn't mean that God changed his mind and is giving it to the church now. It means that he has a plan for Israel because of his faithfulness. A lot of what we believe in the Bible is because we trust in God's faithfulness, that what he says he's going to do, he's going to do. And I'm thankful because I believe that God's word teaches that when we get that tribulation period, I'm not going to be here. One way or the other, I would be dead or raptured, and I praise the Lord for his faithfulness because I believe that he's promised that.
Yeah.
And if he's promised that, he's going to do it. So there's a lot to be thankful for.
He promised Eve and Adam that they partook of the fruit, they were going to die.
Yeah.
And they didn't die for 600 years
later. Adam was like 900.
900 years later.
Yeah.
He died, though.
Yep. And he died spiritually that day.
Yes.
There was that separation from God that happened immediately. And I think Pastor Kevin has taught this before too with that. The clothing that they got was probably from a sacrificed ram, and the ram died in their place because they would have probably had to physically die if God didn't have a substitutionary sacrifice for them. So God's faithful. We should think about that this week. And I encourage you, again, read Psalm 36. It's also a very good passage. I just thought Psalm 37 was a little clearer, so we went over that one. Read Psalm 36 when you get home and enjoy that. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do praise you, Lord. We thank you for this time in your word again today. We thank you for the lesson of your faithfulness. As we see, as you promised to Israel that if they disobeyed, this is what was going to happen, that you followed through on that. And while that can be kind of a sobering thought that if we don't do it right, we know there's consequences, we also know that as we trust in you, as we walk faithfully with you, that you have promised good things for us too, Lord. Help us to see your faithfulness. Help that be a motivation for us to live in your ways and walk in your ways. Lord, we thank you again for this time. May we encourage one another as we leave here now. In Jesus' name, amen.